Well, good morning, saints. To use a Fraserism, it's lovely to be here on the first meeting of the new year. And I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, please. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, which has to do with day 4 of the creation week. And in particular, we're looking at the idea of God creating the greater and lesser lights and the stars also. But we're going to split it up into three sessions, and today we're just looking at the greater light, the sun. In verse 14 it reads, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for four purposes, for signs and seasons, for days and for years." For signs and seasons, for days and for years. What we've got at the outset here is clear affirmation of supernatural causality. God said, let there be light. He is the cause, the origin, he is the source of the greater and lesser light and all the other lights that are out there, and there's a fair few of them in the cosmos. And what we find fascinating is that there is a fourfold intentional purpose for these lights. They're not just randomly created to perhaps over billions of years somehow provide a habitable and sustainable life for us on earth. It was highly organized right at the outset. Now Solomon declares that to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. To everything there's a season. And when we think of the lights, the greater and the lesser lights that God has made, one of the fascinating things is that they do function to bring about the spring, the summer, and the autumn, and the winter seasons perfectly in their time. Yeah, there's a bit of give and take and a bit of variability, but incredibly reliable and sustainable, to gender hope and assurance and confidence that if you plant in the autumn or the whatever the season is, there will come a season of spring and summer where there will be new growth and eventually harvest. It's fascinating. We're in a new season, a new time. This is 2018. It's a new season for us as an assembly of the Lord gathered in this place. What are your dreams? What are your aspirations for this season that lies ahead of us as an assembly, as a body, as a member of this Christian community? What about the season that you are in your life personally? As you head into 2018, what's on your heart? What's on your mind? What sort of a season would you like it to be? What sort of things do you want to sow? Do you really feel need to be dug up and, ploughed and cleared out? What sort of a time is this for you personally and for me? To everything, there is a purpose under heaven, a time for every season. And I find it absolutely amazing how God has placed the sun and the moon in such an amazing way to give us clear evidence of his intelligent design of these things. So I've got some key thoughts here. The word supernatural rather than natural. Naturalism, materialism describes the atheistic worldview. We hold to a supernatural origin of these things. Massive stellar objects, the sun and all the rest of it. We also see in the times and seasons, we've got mathematics there. We've got the idea of measurement of time. But in the measuring of time, you've got to, God has calibrated speed and orbital momentums and axes. You know, the Earth is on an axis. He knows all about, you know, degrees of angles. He knows about this incredible speed of orbits, speed of elliptical orbits around its sun and the moon whizzing around after the Earth. It's incredible when we think of his mathematical wisdom and power, so that they function as signs and seasons, days and years. 24 hours, basically, a day. 365 and a quarter days, approximately a year. That's mathematics on a supreme scale. But also in the creation of this thing, the stellar object, our star in our solar system, you've got to know about physics, nuclear physics. You've got to know about astrophysics and how these objects are structured and function. Things like gravitation is immense with the sun's function and it holding us in its elliptical orbit. You've got to know about nuclear chemistry, because there's a nuclear fusion going on between the hydrogen and the helium in the sun. It's massive stuff. So in considering God saying in this 24-hour period, he makes light, don't think light of it. It is an amazing declaration of a supremely intelligent, wise God. And the amazing thing is, folks, is that it is finely tuned. Finely tuned. You can pick up a fishing chart and you can see when the tide's going to be here and when the tide's going to be down there. You can see recommended fishing times, and they kind of never work anyway, do they? But it's amazing how regular you know, and you have confidence that the sun is going to do its thing each day, morning and evening. So I believe that when God says in the beginning, God, you know, he said, let there be light, he knew the needs of humans, so that we would need assurance, we would need regularity, we need order in our lives. And he created the lights so that we wouldn't stay asleep for 50 hours and then one have maybe a couple of hours of work. He regulates our days and nights so that we can live healthy, wholesome, orderly and fruitful lives. There's real purpose there. Now this notion that about 13 and a half billion years, or an old Scottish guy down at Mount Maunganui suggested they've even extended it now to 20 billion years, somewhere way, 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 way back in time, there was this thing they call, but they've never seen and they don't know how to describe it, this subatomic singularity somehow decided to, for whatever reason, do a boof and expand, and at, they reckon, subluminal speeds, for some phenomenally microscopic little amount of time, and boofed into the foundations of the cosmos, and eventually over billions of years, stars somehow coalesced, and stars somehow coalesced into galaxies, and galaxies somehow formed solar systems and planets. That whole construct is anti-theistic. It is a materialistic explanation, but people, it is science fiction. They've never observed it. It's not based on empirical evidence. It is science fiction. It's theoretical. And it is changing and has been changing across the last, you know, hundreds of years. So I guess I'm encouraging us to be bold in this season, to take the message of the gospel with confidence that the creation account is as God said it is, and that if we can have confidence in the creation account, we can have confidence in the other things that God's word speaks of, particularly concerning the Messiah and the work of the Lord Jesus. Because when we lose our confidence and assurance in the Genesis foundation, often that's a slippery slope to denying or doubting other things. So if we go to the next verse now, it says in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 1, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth. And it was so." And in that verse there, what I find exciting is that the purpose of the lights was, key phrase, give light upon the earth. In other words, I believe in what I'm calling an earth-centric theistic view of the solar system, not to be confused with that outdated geocentric perspective, where they believe the earth was here and all the planets and the sun whizzed around it. I'm saying an earth-centric view of the solar system. In other words, God made the earth first, it was in the center, and the sun and the moon and the stars were created for the purpose of giving light upon the earth. Yes, they radiate their light into the cosmos in all directions as well, but the purpose, the intent in verse 15 is to give light on the earth. And that places earth not as some little insignificant speck in this cosmos, but a highly significant center of God's creation plan. The next bit in verse 16 is that God breaks down for us what these lights were. And in verse 16, the first part, he's got the greater light and to rule by the day, and then this lesser light to rule by the night. So let's have a look at what a little animated GIF would look like of the sun. And it might look, it probably doesn't, I don't know if that's the correct rotational speed, I doubt it somehow. But it's an animated GIF. It's probably a composition of a whole lot of photos taken of the sun through different types of camera lenses. But what it shows is something that is far from passive and sitting lazily out there 150 million miles away from Earth. It is rotating from west to east, and the different parts of the sun rotate at different speeds. It's called differential rotation. And this thing, the stellar object, this only star in our solar system, is ferociously huge and incredibly dynamic, and sort of it blows your mind as we get in shortly to some of the structure of it and what is actually going on inside of it. It's amazing. Now, the lesser light is our moon, of course. And these two objects are to rule the day and the night. And just by way of comparison, to get a gist of why he says one is greater and one is lesser, the moon is incredibly lesser than the sun. Because in this picture, you've got a little portion, a relative portion of the enormous sun in relation to our Earth, and there's the moon, about a sixth of the size of it, on its right-hand side. The moon is tiny compared with the sun. It's a lesser light. And you might say, well, what about the idea of when there's a new moon and there's no moon visible in the sky? Well, a couple of points. There is a moon out there. It's just that because of the position of the moon to the sun and where we are on Earth, it looks black and we don't see it against the night sky. But in the Psalms, it does say in Psalm 136, verses 7 to 9, that the moon and the stars are to rule by night. And so even in the case of a new moon, the stars are out there to give us light, to give us hope, and to help direct our paths, because they did use the night sky as a navigation tool. Now, just a few bits of statistics or bits of mathematical comparisons of the Earth to the Sun, just to get an idea of what we're dealing with. So in terms of the Sun and the Earth, 1.3 million Earths could fit into the Sun's volume. So you imagine 1,300,000 of these little circles of the Earth squeezing into this enormous big Sun. And then we could have 109 Earths would fit across the diameter as it goes through the center point and hits the two points at the circumference of the this massive Sun. 109 Earths stacked across just the diameter. But 1.3 million Earths fitting into this thing. It's big. And yet, when we think how finely tuned, how finely calibrated the relationship between the Earth and the Sun and the Moon are, it's mind-boggling. It's hard enough getting a clock to work, or, you know, Sarah's got a watch on. You know, you imagine the intelligence that goes into calibrating your watch or calibrating your time on your cell phone. It pales away into insignificance when we think of the enormity of the Sun, the Earth and the Moon in sync, travelling at phenomenal rotational speeds and orbital speeds with such finely tuned regularity. It's stunning. Now, it's interesting that the word Sunday, and I don't want to create any controversy or upset or anything, so just bear with me on this one. The term Sunday comes from an old Anglo-Saxon term, Sunnendag, meaning the day of the sun. And it's interesting how these days of the week have quite interesting pagan histories behind them. But nonetheless, it is interesting that this idea of Sunday, a day to honour the sun, still persists in the 21st century. Don't you? I think it's fascinating. And I know that the scriptures talk about the first day of the week is probably, you know, the way the early believers talked about what we call, you know, Sunday. And they had the name Shabbat or Sabbath for the seventh day of the week, which is our Saturday. But that's a little bit of background on that, without getting into all the controversy around days. And what I want to affirm is that when we read this account in Genesis chapter 1, we've got the evening and the morning are the fourth day. And in that day, we had the sun, bang. We had the moon, bang. And we had the stars also. But that's in a subsequent session. Fully functioning sun created in a 24-hour period. The earth had been beautifully prepared with the trees and the herbs and the grasses, the fruit-bearing trees, the day before. All with their photosynthesis capacities ready and firing, so that when the sun appears, bang, into operation goes that photosynthesis stuff with aplomb. Now, I've got a little illustration here of a few things. I was looking in the shop for something that would represent the sun, and I couldn't find a big enough grapefruit, but I did find this fruit. It's called a pomelo. A pomelo. So let's pretend this is the sun, and I need Jason to come up and be the sun holder. you imagine trying to hold the real sun. I mean, that's pretty classic. Now, we've got a little earth here. It's a lime. It's not in proportion, folks. But if I was to run way, way beyond the trees out past the field there, that would kind of be some sort of a proportional distance to where the earth is to the sun. And I've got a little hazelnut representing the moon. Now, I need someone who's got a bit of agility and strength, you see. So, Shane Reed, could you please come up and hold the earth and the moon? So he's now holding the earth over here, and he's also got to hold the hazelnut, which is the moon. And I want you to try and think of this, Shane, for us, for our demo, that the earth is first of all rotating west to east, so it's doing this anti-clockwise movement. But the moon, as you know, because you've done the study at school, is in what they call a synchronous orbit with the earth. And so as the earth moves, you have to have the moon moving exactly at the same rate as the earth's orbit on its axis, so that we, when we look at the night sky, we ever only see one face of the sun. We never see the back part of the sun, the moon, sorry. It's really interesting. So you try and twist yourself around, and don't forget you've got to turn around, because you're moving around like that type of thing. And we want you, Shane, also to move in an elliptical orbit around that, past Ian. You've got to go twisting around past Jeanette, make way, Jeanette. And here's the sun. So Jason, hold the sun up, and here comes the elliptical orbit of Shane with the earth. Now, it's spinning at several thousand kilometers, many thousands actually of kilometers per hour in its elliptical orbit around the sun, but we'll get into that in more detail later. But just think about the complexity. And this takes place 365 1/4 days. Now, to add to it, believe it or not, the sun is not static in the solar system, nor in the Milky Way galaxy. So you've got to move through there towards the other room, and Shane's going to try and keep up with you. So now we've added another complexity, a three-dimensional complexity, movement through space and yet conducting this elliptical orbit. Thank you, gentlemen. That is very helpful.
How far does it move through space?
I've got those colossal distances on another slide, but not in my head right now.
And it holds that same position?
Yes. Yeah. There's a little bit of variation, but it's incredibly fine-tuned and reliable.
So that doesn't fuck up with the... What about the other planets?
What do they do? They're all hurtling through space too. And I'll show you later in a subsequent session some of the latest theoretical models of the movement of the solar system through the Milky Way galaxy. It is stunning. One of the only mistakes, evidently, that Einstein acknowledged and made, the most colossal mistake of his professional life, was that he thought that the solar system and the galaxy was static. And that was subsequently, during his lifetime, proven incorrect. And they've realized that this whole thing is not static. It is hurtling through space at phenomenal speeds. We are dealing with a very, very, very big God. There's no way materialism, chance, could produce this. Yes, there are interesting views about the expansion of the Milky Way galaxy and so on. But that's in another session. That's when I get on to the stars and what's happening in the galaxies.
Excuse me.
Yes.
The rotation from west to east.
Yes.
Is for all stars?
No. Not all planets go that direction. We've got variations in our solar system. Wow. Thank you so much, though, for my helpers. It was pretty cool. Now let's just go into some of the interesting information regarding this greater light by design. We're told that our sun is described as a main sequence yellow star, and it, believe it or not, comprises 99.8% of all the mass of the solar system. So if you got the solid planets and the gas planets and munched them all together, their mass is infinitesimal compared to the overall mass of the sun. Now, what does the sun comprise of? It's approximately 75% hydrogen, 24% helium, but fascinating, it's approximately 0.1% oxygen and a whole lot of other bits and pieces such as carbon, iron, neon, etc. Now, you might think, why mention that? Just to show that it's not just one or two things, it's highly complex in its structure, finely tuned. Three quarters of this, a quarter of that, but there's a bit of seasoning with these other things as well, and they play a part. How does it all function? Well, interestingly, we're told, and this is a quote from a respected creation science chap called Jason Lyle. He has his PhD in astrophysics, and he says this in rebuttal to the evolutionists or the materialist view that the sun and the solar system could get here by chance. Okay, so this is how it goes. And I've got on the screen there a photo of what's called the Eagle Nebula. And it looks like an eagle. It took me a while to spot it, but I think there's an eye of an eagle there and a beak, and maybe the nostril. There's its head, and there's its wings coming down the side. The Eagle Nebula is just an illustration of a nebula, because this relates to the origin of stars, according to materialists. And Jason Lyle rebuts this in the following way. He says, and I've edited this, but it's basically his words. Secular astronomers believe the sun formed via collapse of a nebular cloud of hydrogen and helium gas. Now, scientists have discovered, he says, thousands of nebulae. No one has seen a nebula collapse in on itself to form a star. Not one. Outward force of gas pressure and temperature in a typical nebula would exceed the inward pull of the gravity needed to even start the process. And he says, as far as we know, nebulae only expand. When you're looking at this photo of this nebula, it's like whoosh, it's reaching out. It's not coming together. And even if, as far as we know, they only expand and never contract to form stars. Even if gravity could somehow overcome gas pressure, magnetic fields, and the angular momentum of all the stuff flowing around out there, it would tend to resist any further collapse, preventing a sun from forming at all. We've got to be far more critical of what we were brainwashed with at school. We've got to be far more critical of the news reports and the journal reports that often the headings misrepresent what they've actually discovered to give an inflated sort of summary of what they are finding out there. And Jason says this in his second point. He says, if the sun fusing hydrogen for nearly 5 billion years, then nuclear fusion gradually changes the density of the core of a star, causing it to brighten over time. And he argues that if our star, as it is today, has been around for 13 or maybe 7 or 8 billion, because stars took quite a few billion years to even form from the big expansion. He says the sun's core would have got brighter and stronger. Now that means that what we have today, which is perfect, must have been way cooler billions of years ago. because it's getting hotter, you see, as billions of years go with nuclear fusion, things would get hotter, so it must have been colder in the past. And his argument is that it couldn't have sustained life way back there according to evolutionary views or materialist views. So if you want to look up some good information, check out Jason Lyle's YouTube videos. It's quite helpful. All right. So my argument is that we're dealing with an amazing greater light, and it declares the glory of God, his handiwork, day unto day. It's a pretty cool photo, this, of, I'm not sure if it's a sunrise or a sunset, but it takes about 8 minutes and 20 seconds for the sun's light to reach Earth now, and it travels a colossal distance of about 150 million kilometres. Just try and get those figures into your head. When was the last time you travelled 150 million kilometres? You might go, nah, that's a silly question, Alistair, but actually, in an ironic sense, every time we go through a year cycle, we're actually travelling millions of kilometres in an elliptical orbit around the sun. But that was just another thought. Now, for those of you who are itching to get into debate about time and distance and starlight, you know, that's a huge argument. That will come in session 7. So hold your horses. We'll discuss that later. So very quickly, let's just consider the complexity of the structure of the sun. It's got a core. It's got a colossal pressure in the core, many millions of times, billions of times greater than the Earth's surface pressure. And inside this core, in here, there is nuclear fusion taking place. And I just thought, oh, it was just nuclear fusion. But actually, in reading up about it, there is a three-stage process in which the hydrogen nuclei, the protons of the hydrogen nuclei, fuse first of all to form deuterium, and then a helium-3 structure, and then in the third phase of the process creates a more stable form of helium. And in the process, enormous amounts of gamma rays and light energy photons is released. It's colossal. I mean, you've got temperatures down here of something like 15 million degrees Celsius, 15 million degrees Celsius. And the process is gobbling up 700 million tons, or tons, yeah, that's tons, that's American imperial tons, of hydrogen is being converted to helium every second. 700 million tons of hydrogen converting to helium every second. Now, we've got a right-sized God. You know that chap who did that amazing series of videos? We've got a right-sized God. The God who created this greater light has a phenomenal understanding of these things. He is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And so this incredible nuclear fusion radiates through this zone, the radiative zone, to the convective zone, and whammo, some pretty cool stuff starts to happen. And eventually, we get incredible light beaming out, much cooler, but coming out from the photosphere of the sun, and then travelling across to Earth to give us the light that we need. Now, up there, I've got this little question. So here's a little illustration again. I've got a torch on the picture. A torch is an intelligently designed piece of technology that, when you press the button, it creates light. You see? Okay? No one would think that this torch that I'm holding could get here by billions of years of chance, undirected energy and matter just coming together by itself. Anyone? Okay. And what's even amazing is that the battery runs out pretty quick. So here's a type of battery that goes with this police type torch. And yet, people are saying that the sun, with its colossal proportions and its sophisticated three-stage nuclear fusion and the fine-tuning of it to produce the light that we need that's sustainable and enjoyable, we get glorious sunrises and sunsets, things brought in their season, it fuels up the leaves of trees through photosynthesis, you name it, it's phenomenal, got here by chance. Now I ask you, which is the more sophisticated, the handheld torch or this colossal sun, which is in the center of our solar system, that's 1.3 million times the volume of our Earth? Which is the more sophisticated? So we've got to take this argument to the lost. We've got to love them with the love of Christ and with the truth of the gospel, but we need to be able to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in us with confidence. This is a picture, a photo of the moon during a solar eclipse, where the moon perfectly fits the size of the sun, and we get this 7 to 8 minute period of time known as an eclipse. And it's in that moment of time where we can see the corona, the sort of atmosphere that surrounds the sun. But it's the photosphere, the surface of the sun proper, that's around about 6,000 degrees Celsius that actually is the source of the light that you and I see. We put our sun hats on and our sunblock and so on. We're dealing with light from the photosphere of the sun. And believe it or not, the literature suggests that we receive only about a billionth of the energy and light that the sun is emitting at any one time. But it's just, yep, you might like a little bit more or a little bit less, and Russia might like a little bit more at times, but at the end of the day, isn't it amazing? This thing gives us only one billionth of its power, but it's just right. And if we think about God, you know, we can have a wrong perspective of God and his power, and we might be receiving just a billionth of his potential because we don't right size God. But imagine God's power if we think of him as El Shaddai, as Almighty. So, it's pretty exciting stuff. And so it's been said that we live in the solar system in a zone called the habitable zone, or colloquially described as the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot and it's not too cold, it's just right. Any further towards the sun, as this diagram suggests, we'd be like Venus. And any further away, we'd be munted and frozen like the planet Mars. But to bring this message back to our faith, our life with Jesus, when the Apostle Paul was known as Saul, he was oaring his way along the road to Damascus, and he encountered the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahushua HaMashiach, the glory of the risen Son of God. And when he's describing this account, his testimony to the Roman rulers of his day in Acts 26 and verse 13, he retells the story in this language. He says, the brightness of the glory of the one that he encountered, and it caused him to fall off the donkey and he was blinded. He likened the glory of that one to be above the brightness of the sun at noonday. So when the sun was at its hottest and its most radiant and most furious and powerful, the Messiah's glory as risen was greater. Now that's a sobering thought. That's amazing. And then I think if we reflect on that, we think of the glory and the majesty of God and the Lord Jesus there up in glory, and you think, wow, no wonder that God is described, you know, in ways that no one can see. And you know, it's just exciting, and yet I'm saying this in a healthy way, it generates a healthy fear and respect, a reverence to who God is. And so in bringing this to a close, I want us to go from the account of Paul back in time to before Jesus was ascended, before he was resurrected, to a time when he hung on the cross and was made an atoning sacrifice for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. Something phenomenal happened in the heavens from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Something strange happened over the whole earth. Do you know what that was? Yeah. And what it says in Luke's account, in Luke 23 verse 44, is it was about the sixth hour and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And I have read, but I wouldn't place a guarantee or necessarily anything major on this, but some writers have suggested that different historical writings of different people groups around the world do recall a time when the earth went very dark and it was a very fearful and frightful experience and they didn't know what was happening. But that aside, we have the biblical narrative, which is an amazing historical document and the revelation of God. And it declares that for 3 hours, the sun was darkened. It was not an eclipse. Two reasons. Number one, eclipses only last 7 or 8 minutes. This lasted 3 hours. Number two, they can extrapolate back in time and calculate when the solar eclipses were happening in the Middle East at that time. And it is not anywhere near the time of the crucifixion of Messiah. We're dealing with here a stellar phenomenon where God, I believe, is reinforcing the authenticity, the integrity of his son Jesus Christ, that when he's bearing our sins on the cross, God is saying, that is serious stuff. This is huge. I want the world to know it. I'm going to knock that sunlight out for 3 hours. So you really realize that we're talking about sin, and sin is like darkness. You know, God is like light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is declaring his power and yet his incredible mercy to A, provide a Messiah, and then to let the light shine through after those 3 hours. But it wasn't in vain. The temple was rent, bang, signifying access into the holiest head was in the process of being achieved. What a victory. What a victory. It might have looked like all doom and gloom. The sun's gone, guys. We've had it. This is it. This is the apocalypse. We're doomed. No, God was in control. Sixth to the ninth, number nine, number of finality. God had it perfectly in sync. He knew what he was doing. How he did it? I don't know. We're not told. But we've talked about the magnanimity of who God is. And we've talked about the enormousness of the sun. And I reckon he's up to it. If it says the sun was darkened, I don't have a problem with saying, yep, you could do it. He could do it. And so I want us to think at this season of the new year. I know it's almost the end of the first month, but it is a new season for us as an assembly. It's a new time. What plans do you have for your involvement in the assembly, as an assembly, personally in your own life? What are your dreams? What are you praying about? What are you hoping for? The Bible exhorts us to number our days, teach us to number our days. Our days, our years are said to be 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. What do we want to achieve for God in Christ this new season? At this time, this year. So, without apology, I declare that day 4 is the handiwork of God, and that the heavens declare the glory of the God that we serve and know through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.